Well, good morning. Thankful to be with you this morning. What a joy we have to come together as the people of God to gather. You know, that is the meaning of the word that's translated church. It means to gather. It means the gathering. It means the assembly. And we have the privilege of doing that week by week. And in the challenges that we face throughout the week, it's good for us to be able to come together. I encourage you, if you've not already, to turn your cell phones off. I ask you to do that now so there's no interruptions during the sermon as we are live streaming. This past week, some of us had the privilege from our church staff and elder board to participate in our church's annual district conference. As you know, the Evangelical Free Church is an association of like-minded churches that gather together for purposes of evangelism and missions and Bible preaching. And once a year, the churches in Northern California and Western Nevada, or about 53, something like that, we gather for a couple of days of encouragement and teaching. And we had that opportunity earlier this week. And the theme of the conference was the beauty of brokenness. And we heard a number of messages out of 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul, in dealing with all the struggles that he had gone through and all of the struggles that were going on in the church, kept pointing them to Christ. And as we sing this morning, and we sing Christ is all, as we sing that he should be our vision, as we sing for the hope that we have, we rejoice in our brokenness. Because it's our brokenness that shows forth the beauty of our Savior. And so it's good for us to be men and women, boys and girls, that continually go to the Lord as needy people, because it's in our weakness that His strength is shown. And so I appreciated the encouragements that I received, that our team received, the reminders that it's all about the Lord, to keep our focus ever on Him. And I'm just thankful that we had this time in the Word with fellow brothers and sisters earlier this week. To those of you joining us online, I want to say good morning. And I guess it has to include those of you that are hiding out there in the foyer, because that's how you're seeing us. Thank you that you've taken the time to be with us this morning. Thank you that we can have this time to study the Word of God together. If I could look beyond the camera, I can imagine who several of you are and the situations that you're in, and I'm so thankful that you've taken time to be with us this morning. And what a privilege we have to study God's Word together. So we say good morning on behalf of all of us here. We receive your greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pray, may God lead us in understanding His Word this morning. During one of his several political campaigns, a delegation visited Theodore Roosevelt at his home in Oyster Bay, Long Island, New York. This one-time president met the delegation with his coat off and his sleeves rolled up. And he met the delegation and he said, "Ah, gentlemen, it is good to receive you today. Walk down with me to the barn and we'll talk about the issues of the day while I do some work." And they arrive at the barn and Roosevelt picks up a pitchfork and looks around for the hay to toss up into the loft. But then he called out to one of his aides, "John, where's all the hay?" And a meek voice comes down from on high, "Sorry, sir, I ain't had time to pass it down after the last group was here." The pretense of hypocrisy, of passing yourself off as one thing when you're really something else, or of playing a role that is not true to reality, is a sad feature of the human condition. In Matthew 23, Jesus is addressing the crowds who have gathered in the temple, and he's also addressing his disciples who are scattered among the crowds, and he is warning them about what the religious leaders of the day are doing. He warns his followers to follow the word of God as these men teach it, but don't follow their examples because they're hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. As we saw last week, they burden people with their laws and regulations, their man-made traditions, and they expect the people to follow them as if it had come from Mount Sinai. They flash their outward righteous practices so that others could see them, but inwardly they were not right with God. They liked being a celebrity They loved being seen by God. They liked their titles, but they were not keen on being servants of the living God. And as we saw last week, it is servanthood that is a true sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. So to those who believe, Jesus says, put him first, seeking him first, that he is all in all and above all, and seeking his glory above all. And he calls us to humbly serve him and serve others. For in doing so, then we receive from his bounty and his blessings. But those who seek to make themselves great, to puff themselves up, are the ones who will be humbled. Because God will not share his glory with another. And it is only those who humble themselves that will be exalted. Well, now we come to a point where Jesus is going to begin a series of judgments against the scribes and the Pharisees. It's going to be very daunting for them to hear. It's going to be daunting for us to contemplate. But indeed we must, for this is the Word of God. And so we come with an expected heart this morning that we're going to hear from the Lord. We come with a recognition that we need Him. We need Him to teach us. And so as we prepare then to enter into this text, I invite you to stand as I read it this morning, Matthew 23, verses 13 to 22. And the living Word of God, given to us as a gift by God the Holy Spirit, says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it for our edification and for our blessing this morning. Please be seated. And let us pray. Father, just even in the reading of this text, we hear the seriousness and gravity and yet compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he pleads with the people of his day to repent and to turn back to the Lord. So that call goes out even today. And so, Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive. Be our teacher in these moments, Father. This is your word, and we want to honor your Son. And so we commit ourselves to you, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we begin, the first major point that I'm going to use in your sermon outline really is going to serve as an introduction for the rest of what we're going to see in Matthew 23. And so with that, I encourage you to turn to your sermon outline or turn to the church app and begin to take notes as we follow along with what God would have for us in his word. And our first major point then this morning is woes and hypocrites. Woes and hypocrites. And our reading begins in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, Jesus has just been spending time encouraging his disciples who are in the crowd, saying, don't act like these religious leaders, listen to the word of God, but don't follow their example because they're not doing what they say. But now he's going to turn his attention directly to those religious leaders in a whole series of very serious judgments. Now, if the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied a long time ago in Matthew 5, chapters 5 to 7, is a series of blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. If the Sermon on the Mount is a series of blessings, in a sense, what we're entering into here now in Matthew 23 is almost the anti-Sermon on the Mount, with a series of woes, a series of curses against the leaders of the Jewish people in the first century. And there are seven that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And we're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ using sharp and direct language. He's going to describe the practices, the attitudes, the habits, and he's going to express disdain over what the scribes are, what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. And at this point, some modern commentator may wish to make the comment, well, this doesn't seem to be the language that Jesus normally uses. And in a sense, that may be true, but I have to ask ourselves the question, I have to ask myself the question, are we really in a position to tell Jesus what he must say and what he must not say and what he must do? Moreover, is it really out of character for Jesus? I suggest that any reading of John chapter 8, which perhaps will be your homework assignment for this week, go and look at the interaction that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders and look at the language that is used. It is direct. It is challenging. They're trying to put each other in their places. And besides, in the Gospel of Matthew itself, Jesus has already pronounced several woes. He's pronounced woes over cities that have seen and heard but have not repented and believed. He's pronounced woes over those who cause young ones to stumble and fall. He will pronounce a woe later over Judas, who would betray him. And so what we see happening in Matthew 23 is Jesus is making this final, vigorous push to get these religious leaders to repent. With prophetic thunder, he brings down upon them, urging them to turn back to the Lord before they're judged and destroyed. For as the Holy Son of God, as the true Son of David, as the ultimate Son of Man, he hates sin. He hates all the effects of sin. He hates how sin destroys people. He came to be the Savior of his people. And a major part of being the Savior of his people is he's going to defeat sin and overthrow its effects. And we know one day when he returns and one final cleanup operation, all sin will be completely done away with. And there's several woes that are in this chapter, and they reveal things that are going on in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, and so we're going to take a few weeks to look at them. But we need to hear the prophetic plea of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's pleading with them, he's warning them that judgment is to come, and if they do not repent, then that judgment will arrive. And from what we know in history, judgment did arrive. And what we are seeing here in chapter 23 prepares us then for what we will see in Matthew 24. And the rest of this chapter in 23, beginning today in verse 13, Jesus is appealing to these religious leaders to see the danger that they're in before God, and yet they seem oblivious to it. He's telling them that divine judgment is hanging over their heads, but they just seem blind to it all. In their self-deception, they're living in a misguided way. They have a deep lack of unawareness. A lack of awareness of who they are. They don't see themselves as God sees them, and Jesus is crying out to them. They're going to hear words that will shock and shake them. Now, Jesus does not take particular delight in pronouncing the coming judgment that comes upon them. He's still pleading with them to repent. And as we get to the end of chapter 23, we will see the compassion of the Savior and his great mercy as he drops and weeps over Jerusalem for their hardened hearts. But he recognizes nonetheless that the justice of God must be done. So we think again of the larger context of what is going on. This is the week of Passover. This is the most important week in the Jewish calendar. The crowds have come from the hillsides and they've crowded in the city. There's no longer any places for people to stay, and they're coming in with their offerings and their sacrifices. And everywhere you go, there are crowds, and there were crowds in the courtyards of the Gentiles, and there were crowds in the temple itself, and people are listening into what Jesus is saying. And they've said, Hosanna, just a few days before, thinking that this was the time of liberation. But their expectations will be unmet because they were misguided expectations, and that only adds to the drama. And so we begin with the word woe. And it's a key word here. What is the word woe? It comes from the Greek word ouai, and it's a combination of lament and anger and judgment. Jesus longs to have the people change their minds, change their behavior, turn back to the ways of the Lord. I see a woe as a combination of plea, protest, pronouncement, and promise. It includes judgment and compassion, regret and resolve, warning and hope. And these woes are directed to the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the one who taught the law and the prophets, the one who should have known better. They were to guide the people in the ways of God, yet they're failing. And so Jesus, as the ultimate prophet, reminds and rebukes them of what they are doing and of the ways of God. And we find examples of woes in the Old Testament prophets. For example, in prophet Isaiah chapter 5, there are at least six woes that are pronounced against the people of Israel 700 years before the time of Christ. And yet many of those woes find a parallel here in Matthew 23. So as he's pronouncing the woe, this combination of plea and protest and pronouncement and promise, he calls them hypocrites. This is a Greek word. It doesn't come from the Hebrew background. It comes from the media scene, or not the media scene necessarily, but the theater scene. Hypocrites. It was what someone did. They put on the mask to play a role or to act out a part. So the word will not find itself in the Hebrew Old Testament, but the idea does find itself. In Isaiah 29, there are many rebukes against the people for their corruption, for their trying to hide things from the eyes of God, for the evil intentions of their hearts. And it's summarized by what you see on the screen in verse 13. Those people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Hypocrites, hypocrite, is a term that's mentioned at least 14 times in the book of Matthew. It refers to those who seek human praise rather than the approval of God, Matthew 6. It refers to those who honor God outwardly but not inwardly, Matthew 15. It refers to those who pretend to be sincere when they come and ask questions but are not. They're deceptive, Matthew 22. It refers to those who say one thing and do another, Matthew 23. Now, as we said last week, as a summary, there are, in a sense, two ways of being a hypocrite. The first one is saying one thing and doing another. The second one is doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. And we will see that there's some of both with the scribes and the Pharisees. And all of that was just a background, getting us ready for the rest of what we're going to see in Matthew 23. So first major point, woes and hypocrites. Secondly, we get to woe one, blocking the way to life. Woe one, blocking the way to life. Well, if there are two main ways of being a hypocrite, I think there are also two main motivations behind being a hypocrite. One is that people are sinister and sinful, and they work to deceive and fool others. There's a malicious type of hypocrisy. They know that what they're doing is wrong. But there are also those who are self-deceived and truly believe what they believe, though they are misguided and do not have a clear eye on the truth. And I think we will see those two things as well as we talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. But as we look at the first woe, blocking the way to life, we see that, in fact, there's a double blockage. A double blockage. And now I'll read the fullness of verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So Jesus tells the religious leaders that they're shutting people off from the kingdom of heaven. And this would have come as a big surprise to them, because after all, they thought they were the gatekeepers of that kingdom. They thought they were the teachers of the law and the prophets. They, after all, did believe in the coming kingdom of God. They knew that it was promised in the Old Testament. The problem was they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. They misunderstood the nature of the king who would come to lead the kingdom. And they misunderstood the timing of when the kingdom would come, and that it would come and be inaugurated and then come and be fulfilled. Through pride and self-deception, though they were the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people, they were actually, in the words, I like this, of one commentator who said, no, they were not the leaders of the people, they were the misleaders of the people. Jesus said, you shut the kingdom of heaven and people's faces. What does that mean? Well, as we saw last week, Jesus rebukes them for placing layer upon layer of interpretation and application and making the burden of following the law heavier and heavier so that the people couldn't follow even all that they were teaching. But it's more than that. Because first, they had shut themselves off from the kingdom. And how did they do that? Well, they had seen the actions of Jesus. They had heard of Jesus. They had heard the words of Jesus. They had listened to his claims about being the Son of Man and the Son of David. They should have been aware of the prophecies that pointed to the coming of the Messiah and that were being fulfilled in the Messiah. Look how Matthew has labored over and over again to show his initial Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah who was to come. If they were the teachers and the experts of the law, they should have been the first to believe. Yet in spite of that, they are the ones who refused to come to Jesus. They shut their eyes. They shut their hearts. They shut their ears. They shut themselves off from the kingdom of heaven. And we know that in the Gospel of Matthew, to enter the kingdom of heaven is another way of saying to enter into eternal life. That Jesus is the only door through which one can enter and be saved and to be made right with God. But the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the Sadducees, they refused to believe to enter in. They wanted to keep all that they had because they had a good thing going, and Jesus threatened it all. They were so focused on the external righteousness that they were trying to practice that they ignored the need for the transformation of the heart. They thought that was just needed for those dirty Gentiles. They rejected the words and works of Jesus and would not allow others even to enter into a relationship with the Savior. They shut themselves off. They shut others off. Listen to the contrast of what Jesus is saying at different parts here in the gospel according to Matthew. In chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who recognize that they are sinners before a holy God, that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves, that they're desperate for a touch of God's Spirit, and they are the ones who are in the kingdom of heaven because they've placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've placed their trust in the promises of God. They recognize that they're needy. Now contrast that with what Jesus is saying here in chapter 23. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves, nor would you allow those who would enter to go in." They worked hard, not only to reject Jesus themselves, but so that others would not hear about Jesus. So they spoke against Jesus. They tried to keep people from listening to him. They tried to trap him with their questions. And so Jesus has to rebuke them and saying, "Look, you've rejected the Messiah, but you've done worse than that. You've made it hard for people to come to me." And we can imagine that in the crowds that were gathered on that week, there were many that would have desired to follow Jesus, but out of respect for their religious leaders, they said, "No, this is not the one." They didn't come either. They hindered themselves from coming. They worked hard so that others would not come. That was the first woe. They were blocking the way to life. So what, instead of opposing him, instead of causing him to suffer, instead of putting him to death, what would their better response been? Well, it's the same response that we need to have when we hear the gospel, is point people to Jesus. May we never be those who prevent people from coming to Christ by the way we live or the things we teach or the things we say or the places we go. Our goal, our role is to preach the gospel, to preach that Jesus is available to all, that the door is open to all who would hear and repent and believe. And so let us be those who reject false gospels, false teachers. Let's not put barriers in the way, keeping people from coming. Sometimes people think they have this attitude, "Well, I've got to get myself cleaned up and then I can go to church." That's not the gospel. That's the law. We come to church to get cleaned up. We come to Christ to be set free. We come to Christ to be forgiven. And then he works sanctification in and through us. But all throughout the world, even today, there are many religious leaders who work hard to keep their people from hearing about Jesus. Muslim leaders mock him, say he's not the Son of God and he was not crucified. Mormon leaders redefine him and say he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that he is God. Atheists deny that he even exists, or they certainly reject his claims, often with great scorn and condescension. And even in the best of cases, these religious and philosophical leaders may be sincere in their claims, but sincerity is not enough. Truth is what is required, so they're sincerely wrong. They're self-deceived, like the scribes and Pharisees in the first century, and they put their deception on others. We pray that they would see the light one day. You know, in recent months, we've started an initiative to pray for prodigals. And we want to pray for those that have wandered away from the faith. Do we pray, though, in a believing way that God can get them? Do we pray in a way that we even expect God to be at work? Because God will be bringing many of them home. I came across a great story this week. Perhaps many of you have heard of the name Richard Dawkins, an avowed atheist, one of the most outspoken, rebellious, recalcitrant atheists there are in our age. He's written several books, one of them called The God Delusion, which gives you an idea of where he comes from. But for several years, he had a personal assistant named Josh Timonen. Josh Timonen served as his right-hand man. Josh Timonen was the one who built Richard Dawkins' website. He edited many of his books. He produced many of his documentaries. He sold his merchandise. And in a couple of his books, Dawkins even credited Josh Timonen for what he had done. Well, over a three-year period, Josh Timonen began to actually examine the evidence for Christianity, for the resurrection, for the truth of the Bible. And Josh Timonen is now today a confessed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and now advocates for the faith that he once opposed. He recommends the book, The Case for Christ, written by Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, who was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune. And his wife challenged him one day and said, well, you're an investigative reporter. Use those same skills and examine the resurrection and examine the Bible. And Lee Strobel became a confessing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and now has a ministry of apologetics, which is the defense of the Christian faith. You see, we as Christians, we're not only to believe in Jesus, but we're to continually point others to Jesus because he's the truth. And we know that the truth and the evidence and the authority of the scriptures are on our side. So let us not be like the Pharisees and hide the gospel and hinder the gospel from people. Let us preach it and let it out and proclaim it to others and call them to come and call them to repent and believe. The Pharisees were under the warning of Jesus. But the call of Jesus still goes out. Come and follow me. And whoever might be a prodigal in your life, that call still goes out. So pray. Pray that the Lord will awaken them, stir their hearts, and bring them home. We get now to point three, our second woe, which is misguided zeal. Misguided zeal. I'm impressed, actually, by the missionary zeal of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was not always the desire of the people of Israel to proclaim the truth to the nations. But for the Pharisees, at times in their history, it was. We said last week that they were started as a party that was counteracting the influence of the Greco-Roman world and its philosophies and its religions and all of its practices, and they wanted to bring people back to the ways of God. And the scribes and the Pharisees were zealous. There was one thing they lacked, however. It was wisdom. And they're warned in Proverbs 19, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. They were sincere. But once again, they were sincerely wrong. They needed to learn that zeal is not enough. Listen to the words of Jesus in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. Notice that Jesus points out their missionary zeal. He says, you go far and wide. You're really all in on this. You're concerned about going out and sharing this message and getting people to believe it. You go to great lengths to get a proselyte. It's from the Greek word proselutos. It means someone who was former in a pagan religion that now is becoming a follower of Judaism. That's how it was meant early on. A Gentile. could be a partway convert. He could say, well, I'm going to be a God-fearer. I'll hang around on the fringes of the synagogue and hear the word of God. But no, the Pharisees and the scribes, they want him to go all in, to become fully Jewish, including the rite of circumcision. These Pharisees wanted all of their followers to be just like them. They wanted to create followers in their own image instead of pointing them to Christ, who was the Messiah. And once they had a convert, they worked hard to train him, to equip him, to send him out in this newfound zeal. The problem was they didn't teach these new believers all that was actually in the Word itself. It was because the Pharisees themselves were not teaching the full counsel of God. So these new converts are acting with zeal, but without knowledge. And what was the result? And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice a child of hell as yourselves. Oof. You feel the weight. You're zealous. You're giving everything you have to go out and make people like you. And they end up being worse off than you are. They're twice as likely to finish on the wrong road of truth. They don't even have as much knowledge as you have, and you're not teaching all the scriptures. Now, Jesus is doing something clever here. This is a backhanded way of him saying that the Pharisees themselves were sons of hell. And that's what they are. Because to reject Christ is to be on the pathway to hell. And they give everything they have to go and make people their followers, and they're worse off. Now, Jesus points to the word hell. It's from the word Gehenna. It was a symbol. It was actually a garbage dump that was continually on fire that burned all the garbage outside of Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, this is just an image of hell. It's just a sign. All the signs and images we have of hell are not as bad as hell itself. This reality of eternal condemnation and separation from God should cause our knees to knock and a cold sweat to break out. Those who reject Jesus is where they will be. Jesus is not afraid to say it. We might be. It might make us squeamish. But the one who is in the best position to know talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. And we need to hear his word. So it's not enough to have zeal. It's not enough just to be a convert. We know that the most zealous followers in any religion are often the converts. Look at what we see in the news of our day. New converts to world religions and what becomes of them. The zealotry that they have in attacking and wanting to harm others. No, again, zeal is not enough. What we actually need to do is follow Christ's call. You see, all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is calling people to himself. And we're not called simply to get people to make decisions, to have some type of emotional experience, to have some type of reaction to the preaching of the word. We're called to make disciples of those who become like the Lord Jesus Christ, of those who are trained and equipped and obedient followers. To be a disciple means one who has heard the call to repent and to believe and to come and to follow. Because Jesus says, follow me and I will lead you to the pathway of heaven. And so as he speaks to these religious leaders, he calls them hypocrites, children of hell, blind guides, blind men. And we need to hear what Jesus says. He says that whatever we are serving, we are the sons and daughters of that. Whatever we are serving, we are the slaves of that. What is it that we truly follow and believe and give our lives to day by day? A keen observer made a comment upon learning about a famous orchestra conductor. He said in his testimony, I was impressed when I read that Eugene Ormandy dislocated a shoulder while directing the Philadelphia Orchestra. I do not know what they were playing, but he was giving all of himself to it. And I asked myself sadly, did I ever dislocate anything? What do we give ourselves to? That we give ourselves fully to? And is that the Lord Jesus Christ? He commends On the one hand, the scribes and the Pharisees for crossing land and sea to make a convert, and then rebukes them and saying, but they're worse off because of it. So here's the question. If the Pharisees and the scribes were willing to cross land and sea to make a convert, should we not be willing to do the same to fulfill the great commission of our Lord, to make disciples of all nations? Is it the driving passion of our lives that whatever God has given us in time, talent, and treasure, we surrender it all to see that it's invested in seeing that the world hears about Jesus and answers the call to follow him? Are we willing to do for the truth what the Pharisees were willing to do for a lie? At our missions conference almost a year ago, we had t-shirts that said, "One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Are we willing, because we have the truth and we know the Lord, to do for the truth what the Pharisees were willing to do for a lie? Then we get to woe number three, upside down oaths. Upside down oaths. Just before the death of actor W.C. Fields, a friend visited him in the hospital room, and knowing that he was a very crass and worldly and sinful man, he was surprised to see Fields thumbing through a Bible. And so he asked him what he was doing with a Bible, and he said, "I'm looking for loopholes." W.C. Fields was not alone in trying to find ways to skirt the clear teachings of Scripture. So were the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, blind guides." Now, it doesn't specifically mention the scribes and the Pharisees here, but it certainly describes what they were doing. Earlier on in Matthew 15, he said, "Beware of the blind leading the blind." And so he blasts them for using their clever thinking to try to skirt around the teachings of the law with their man-made interpretations and inventions. Yes, they were clever in their thinking, but it was unsound. And ultimately, it was deadly. Do we play games with God? Make bargains with God? Or do we just hear his word and do it? Jesus has to deal with them at their heart language. Has to deal with them at the deep level. And he says, "You have the wrong focus." The wrong focus. As the length and the details of what the scribes and the Pharisees had added in their layer upon layer of interpretation, it became more and more of a burden for the people to follow. And in their early commentary of the Jewish Talmud, which is called the Mishnah, there were sections on different things of how to apply the law. Pages upon pages of how to talk about money or marriage or divorce or work or Sabbath or oaths and promises, full of rule-keeping. And they would use that to get around the plain meaning of the law. Now, Jesus has already addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. But now he's going to expose their silliness. He's going to expose the foolishness of the heart that would just simply not believe in God and his ways. So I'm going to read first the assertions that the Jews were making, and then we'll look at the response of Jesus. So you can follow along. Verse 16 says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." And drop down to verse 18. "And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath." Jesus will rebuke them, saying that to swear by the temple is to swear by the name of God. But they're not supposed to do that in any case. They're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Not to misuse the name of the Lord. They thought, well, if we avoid naming the name of the Lord, we can make these oaths and promises and not have to keep them if it's inconvenient. And Jesus is saying you can't. He chastises them for their short-sightedness. He says, the greater thing gives the meaning. So he says, "You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" And then verse 19, "You blind men, for which is greater, the gold or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" See, the gold in and of itself doesn't mean anything. It's the temple that is the meeting place of God. That's more important than the routines and the rituals, because it is the temple that determines the routines and the rituals. It's the altar that makes the gift. It's the altar which shows that we give the best of what we have to the one who deserves the most of what we have. It's the altar that makes the gift holy, not the other way around. And so he finishes by chastising them in verse 20. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Concerning heaven in the name of God, it's not enough to swear by heaven, because in doing so you're swearing by the name of God himself. Pharisees are looking for ways to get around the clear teaching of the word, but it can't be done. God is everywhere. We can't hide from him. It's a reminder then of rebukes that have come up in previous generations. In Isaiah chapter 29, the prophet rebukes the Israelites who thought they could hide from God. And here we find the Jews in the first century thinking they can do certain things to hide from God as well. But there's no distinction between the gold and the temple, for the temple is where God is, and he owns it all anyway. As commentator Leon Morris from Australia says, it is preposterous to think that God is going to be concerned with the precise form of words a man uses in swearing an oath, so that God would not take seriously an oath sworn by the gold of the temple. Or would take seriously an oath sworn by the gold of the temple, but would disregard an oath by the temple itself. There's simply no distinction. God is the one who receives the gift. God is the one who actually provides the gift. God is the one who says, show that you trusted me by bringing your gifts and offerings and all that you have. Because what do we have that we've not received? So our response is to be to honor God, his throne, his place, his ways. And therefore, we must honor and respect the name of God. The scribes and the Pharisees, by their actions, thought that they could hide things from God, thought that they could manipulate the oaths that they had made and break them according to the traditions of men. If only they had listened to Jesus. For he's already addressed this back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, where he talks about the importance of oath-keeping, keep your word. And he concluded by saying, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In this last woe that we're looking at today, the scribes and the Pharisees had reversed what was truly important. They focused on the outward things rather than on the inward principles that guided them. They were not to swear by anything, for that was blasphemous. They were just to state the truth and do it. They were to give their word and do it. And so as we prepare for more woes to come, we remind ourselves that Jesus does not want to judge and destroy them, but he will if they do not repent. Jesus prefers to conquer his enemies by turning them into his friends. But if they will not be turned, then with prophetic thunder, he warns that they will be judged. They need to recognize that Jesus is the only way to God. He is the ultimate Son of David, the ultimate Son of man, the ultimate Son of God. He is the Messiah. No one gets to the Father but through him. And we need to recognize it as well. We can't have side tracks, side possibilities of getting to the Lord. It's only through Jesus. And our calling as disciples of Jesus is to make disciples of Jesus of other people. Not disciples of us, not of our church, not of our movement, not of any man, not of any mission organization, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And as we get to the end of the gospel, it'll say to obey everything that Jesus taught. That's what we're called to do. Sounds like a lifetime assignment for all of us. Going to keep us busy until we draw our last breath. And we recognize that Jesus is the true meeting point between God and man. He has come, and by what he has come to do, he does away with everything that was happening in the temple. He is now the meeting place between God and man. He is the true sacrifice. He is the true priest. He is the once-for-all offering to redeem the people of God. And so all that we do in life is to point people to him. and He is the truth. So we walk in the truth, not with a forked tongue, not with circumstantial truth or relativistic truth, just the truth. But He says, we affirm. What He calls us to do, we do. When we give a commitment, we do it. Let our yes be yes, and our no, no. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to see Jesus confronting the scribes and the Pharisees with yet more woes involving the proper understanding of the law, the nature of true purity in the eyes of God. But what are some lessons that we can take away this week as we contemplate what the claim and call of God would be in our lives? Well, since Jesus is the way, let us vow to point people to Him in word and deed and not to our own customs or traditions. The Pharisees went sideways when they continued to point it to who they were and what they did. Let us point people to Jesus. Since we are called to make disciples of all nations, let us have holy zeal. We should have holy zeal, but zeal guided by wisdom to use what we have to get the gospel message to the world. It's the greatest privilege we have to be servants of the living God. It's the greatest privilege we have to be ambassadors for Christ. It's the greatest privilege we have to know the truth and to go to someone and say, hey, I know the way. Do you want to hear about it? And since Jesus is the truth, then let us live and speak truthfully so that our words and actions work together to proclaim His goodness. And then, as we prepare to leave this place, let us remember that God is everywhere. And so we remember that wherever we are in His glorious presence, and to honor Him as holy. Whatever we're doing, we're in His presence. And let's honor Him as holy, and let's walk according to the truth, and let's live in the light, and let His joy be our strength. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege we have to be in Jesus. Father, I pray that even this week You would remind us of what we were before we met Jesus. The lostness, the vanity, the fear, the misunderstandings that we lived in. So that our hearts would just be refreshed again with the wonder of being a child of God. Father, would You lead us this week to turn away from those things that are blocking Your work in our lives? And would we be those who do not get in the way of others coming to Christ, but rather are light along the way that brings them home? Father, my prayer this morning is for us as we sit here that we would take to heart seriously what is our life's ambition and goal. And if it's anything other than just glorifying You and enjoying You, Father, it's not enough. And so lead us to repentance. But I also pray, Father, with all who are within the sound of My voice this morning, that they would hear the gospel call to come to Jesus and say, I'm needy, I'm unworthy, I'm a sinner, but Jesus, save me. And Jesus said, all who come unto Me, I will not turn away. Father, would You stir in our hearts this morning that our hearts would be turned towards You and that You would be worshipped. Lead us this week, Father, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing by faith. By faith, we live out our lives in holiness, and by faith, we go and proclaim the Word of God to others. So let's sing that as we close out our service.
We see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove His faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. our fathers roamed the earth. With the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. The prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith, the church was called to go the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the is finished, the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith, the mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible to call upon his name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. Stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Will the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. So
thankful to be with you this morning in the house of God. I hope you'll hang around, go to Bible study at 11.